But while that storm was raging, the disciples were madly bailing water, hoping to get to land. And all the while, Jesus was where? Sleeping. It's really pretty phenomenal when you think about it, to be making it through a storm of that level, sound asleep. So asleep that they had to wake him up. And a mixture of fear and understandable frustration and panic. Don't you care that we're going to drown, Jesus? And he responds in verse 39, he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And it struck me again this past week when I was reviewing this passage and then getting ready for chapter 5, just how incredible it was for somebody to stand up and do what Jesus did here. That is to verbally speak to the storm and speak to the sea. Be still, peace. And, you know, people, what's the expression? Everybody's talking about the weather, but nobody does anything about it, right? And we understand that's in jest because you don't do anything about the weather. It does something to you. You don't control it. But here's Jesus doing just that very thing. And so he stands up and he makes this command, and astoundingly, at the end of verse 39, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, an immediate response to his command. And without missing a beat, he turned to the disciples who had just been so panicked and rebuked them. Verse 40, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who is this? Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? And John MacArthur, I couldn't quite get MacArthur's quote right in my mind when we were talking, when we were at the Christian Healthcare Center, is that the name of the other week. But he said they were more afraid of the one that was in the boat than they had been for the storm that was outside the boat just a moment before. Because they, you know, nobody does this. What is this? What do you, how do you put this together? And the point, by the way, in reviewing this is those last verses in chapter 4 that talk about that situation of crossing the sea, the storm, the calming of the storm, tie what Mark just told us about in the bulk of chapter 4. That is, he's had this long day of teaching and being with the folk there. And it's meant to tie that into what's coming into chapter 5 here. There are several more miracles that he's going to be reporting in chapter 5. And the point of that is that Mark wants to understand, for the reader to understand, that what Jesus said is now being authenticated by what he did. That is, the miracles that he performed give credence to his authority and to his power. And all this there. So right away, when he talks about his authority over the power of the sea and the storm, that's one clear statement to that. And as we come into chapter 5 this evening, we see a second of actually four of these miracles that he's laying in front of his readers. Verse 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. I don't want to make a big deal of this, but I don't know if you've read this account. It's in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you take the time to read those three, what you discover if you read closely is that there seems to be a discrepancy between the writers when they explain where this event actually took place. That is, Mark and Luke tell us that it took place at the Gadarenes. Matthew says it takes place at Gergesenes, and if your Bible has one of those extra notes, I think most of them do these days, it may have next to verse 1, it explains that one set of Greek manuscripts, it's usually abbreviated with capital N, capital U, and those manuscripts say that it's to read Gergesenes. So, you know, Matthew says, or Mark rather says it's at the Gadarenes. Matthew says Gergesenes, an alternate reading of manuscripts, the Gergesenes. I don't know, again, if you pay much attention to these things when you're reading through, but it's what it's worth, the editor's note in my particular Bible, the Reformation Bible, as well as the one that John MacArthur's study Bible offers, I think are helpful. It explains why there seems to be this difference of opinion. The preferred reading in Mark is the one that is in the footnote, the Gerasenes, rather than Gadarenes. Is this all just really... Okay, I'll try to concise this. And the reason it's the preferred reading, the town of Gerasa was a small town right on the sea coast. It was opposite Tiberias, located about midway on the eastern shore. This is the area that they are landing on. The phrase that is at the end of verse 1, the country of, refers to the general region that includes that small coastal town of Gerasa. And it was under the jurisdiction, here's the interesting thing, it was under the jurisdiction of a larger town about 6 miles away called Gadara. So when one writer says they went to the place of the Gadarenes, that was the larger town that oversaw, it was jurisdiction over this area. And Gergesa, the town that was the actual thing, was just one of the towns that was under it. So if you were talking to locals in the first century and you said, I'm going over to the Gadarenes, they would understand you're going to this area. Right? You could say, I'm going to the town of Gerasa, they would know that too. Or if you said, I'm going to the Gerasenes, again, they'd understand. This is this region that you're going to. And I was trying to, on the way here to the scene, I thought, well, isn't there some way that we do that? I was trying to think, well, see, I'm going to Christian County, but that's the county. I know where I'm going there. There ought to be some way that we do that. But the point being, first century folk understood exactly what they were talking about. And there's really not a discrepancy there. They're all talking at the same place. But we get to the real meat of this as we come to verse 2. We're told, and when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I don't know how those verses strike you, but I think we ought to stop and think for a minute. Verse 2 says, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Remember the context of this reading. Why was it that Jesus and the 12 disciples had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Apparently, they had just had this long day of teaching and being with people. Jesus is tired, and he says, you know, we need to have a little R&R here, and they're leaving, right? So they want to get away for rest, Dave, and they get into this huge storm on the way over. Now they land on the shore, and what a welcoming party. What comes out to greet them? But this wild-looking thing comes down. You know, watch your step as you get on the boat. We have a special on tours of the tombs today. Would you like to go? You know, what did this look like? You know, I don't know. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who you think might just be demon-possessed? Not many times myself, but the verbal description that Mark gives us and the other writers is pretty astounding. I mean, this poor man's life is a shocking piece of example. And that this immediate coastal region, by the way, of the Gerasenes, over the hillside, I'm told that it's dotted with these tombs that have been carved out of the rocks of the hillside. Mark says in verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. I'm told that during this era it was not uncommon for people who had become demented. They were psychologically imbalanced to use these tombs as their haunts. Think about that. The Greek verb, by the way, that's used here to describe the man living in the tombs indicates that these tombs had become his habitual dwelling place. When I read that, I thought to myself, if a person already was mentally, emotionally unstable, And now they're living in tombs. And I assume the tombs had dead bodies or the remains in there. You know, what did it do to their psyche? You know, you get normal people and they don't even want to walk through a cemetery at night, much less live in a tomb for shelter. So this man, Mark goes on to say, no one, verse 3, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. He couldn't be bound with ropes, not even chains, not because he was the equivalent of a great escape artist. He wasn't the great Houdini. By the way, I remember this when I was reviewing this afternoon. Houdini participated in spiritism, just for what it's worth, seances and so forth. So I don't know how all that figured into his life. But Houdini was a marvelous escape artist. That's not why this guy was getting out of the ropes and the chains. The demonic powers gave him superhuman powers. In fact, when I saw that, I thought, can you think of any other examples in the New Testament where somebody had superhuman powers that could break ropes and chains? Samson, yeah, except, of course, his wasn't coming from the powers of darkness, came from the Spirit himself. God empowered him to do astounding feats of that. If you would keep your place here, go over to Acts 19 for a moment. Samson is an example of that in the sense of God giving him that strength. But here in chapter 19 of Acts, we're told about an example of someone who had extra strength because of the demons that were in him. Verse 11 of chapter 19, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. This is kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, these guys are traveling around, and apparently they could do some kind of sleight of hand things or maybe even some miraculous things. But as they were exorcising demons, they said, now this Jesus whom Paul preaches, you come out in his name. And in this case, there were seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And notice, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. How many of them? How many sons of Sceva?
Seven.
Leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I'd say that's one tough fellow. There's a young guy, he was small in stature, in Hagerstown, that had a reputation of getting in fights and always coming out on the top. He wasn't big at all, but apparently he was just a wildcat when he got into a fight. But it wasn't like this. He wasn't demon-possessed. By the way, notice verse 17, the subsequent results. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned in the sight of them all, and they counted up the value of them, and it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So back to Mark chapter 5. That's an example of this kind of supernatural strength that demoniacs can have because of the powers that are in them. So this poor man, who wasn't simply mentally deranged, wasn't just emotionally imbalanced, he's indwelt by demons. He's controlled by a demon. And his condition is really pathetic. I mean, he was an outcast from society. He's living in the tombs. Apparently during those times that he ventured among the civilized, they'd try to bind him with ropes and chains, maybe out of fear for their own safety, not knowing what else they could do for him, but he's just uncontrollable. He could snap the ropes, he would break the chains, and he was so far gone, as we say, that Mark, at the end of verse 4, says, neither could anyone tame him. That was a word, by the way, that was used for taming wild beasts and animals. This is how far this fellow had gone. And as if that weren't bad enough, verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. What an astounding picture. Night and day, he's continually crying out with screams, these unearthly shrieks. We're thinking about Ruby's real estate agent showing her house. How would you like to be the real estate agent that's showing houses in that area of the country? And there's one close to the tombs, Dave. And in the listing, it keeps getting a lower and lower price. And finally, the real estate agent has somebody that is interested, and they take them over, they show them the house, and they can't understand why the house is so cheap. And so they're almost ready to say, I'll buy it, and I'll take it, when they hear this ungodly shrieking out the back. What's that? And they look out and they see this, I think, a human being standing in his birthday suit, hair wild, matted, his body's wounded from his mutilation, self-mutilation, and he's shrieking. I don't think I'll take the house today. Thank you. And there he is. So he's, and it says he noticed that he would take these sharp rocks and he would cut himself with stones. Can you think of any biblical examples of people who did that sort of thing? Laura? Yeah, the priests who worship Baal. They're there with Elijah on Mount Carmel, and apparently that was a part of the way they worshiped their God. This is how you get his attention. This is how you convince him that you really mean business, and so he'll give you what you ask for. I don't know if that's, is that what's going on in their mind with that? Somebody else would have to, who has more experience with these things. But you can almost hear, and I'm saying this tongue in cheek, but a secular anthropologist doing their normal hue and cry, why are you Christians taking the gospel in your Christianized message to these people? I mean, they're innocent, they're peaceful savages living there, and you're wrecking the way they live, David. Just keep it to yourself. They're happy where they are. And when I was thinking of that, one of the reports from the Stottlemyres came from a baby naming ceremony. You remember when Eric's been with us several times, he said that in that animist culture, That's one of the things where they invoke the spirits, and they there's all these incantations and things that go on. But as Eric was sitting there with a few men, one of the men who's been at the teaching where Eric's been explaining the gospel was there also. And when the religious leader gave a blessing that the child would grow to become a follower, I guess he was saying a follower of, not Islam, but the animist, I don't know what that means, but a follower, the man who's been at the teachings, faithfully attending the teachings, stood to leave. Now, first of all, understand, you don't do that in those ceremonies. You stay until the last amen. They don't say amen, but you get to the end. He stood up as the leader is saying, may this child grow up to be a follower. And he, while the leader was still talking, he said, may he be like us. May he escape what we were all afraid of. He just said it out loud and walked away. So this is similar to what we're seeing here in Mark 5, verse 6. When he saw Jesus, the demoniac saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he, Jesus, had said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. By the way, I wonder what was going through the minds of the other 12 disciples. while all this was happening. I mean, they're barely on the shoreline when this wild thing, wearing nothing, dirt from head to toe, matted hair, sharp rock in his hand, I don't know, but wounds over his body from his self-mutilations, comes running at them. Can you imagine? He's running at them, but he doesn't hurt them. And he drops to his knees. In fact, notice three things that indicate this demoniac was fully aware of who Jesus was and the superior power that Christ had. First of all, Mark says in verse 6, the demoniac worshipped him. If you're reading from either the NIV or the ESV, your translation says that the worship took a particular form. What form did it take? You're reading from the ESV? What does it say?
He fell down.
He kneeled down in front of him. I think the NIV talks about kneeling, but he fell before him. Somebody suggested that the kneeling wasn't so much worship as it was homage, but I'm not going to split hairs at that. The fact is that this man, who cannot be controlled by anyone else humanly, has come and he comes running to Jesus, and he immediately kneels before him. Verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, again, I've read through this and I've missed the point here. The demoniac, I assume, has never met Jesus. But he knows who Jesus is. Obviously, he doesn't know, the demons knew, but he knows Jesus' name. And he refers to him as Son of the Most High God. John MacArthur points out that the demons knew that Jesus was deity. He was the God-man. The title Most High God was an ancient title used not only by Jews but by Gentiles to identify the one true living God of Israel and distinguish him from all false idol gods. So this demoniac is calling him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And then, last part of verse 7, the demon said, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, why did he say that? Because verse 8 explains that Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." So interesting, Matthew and Luke both tell us a little more about this incident than Mark does. In Matthew's account, we learn that just before this, the demon asked Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And Luke adds that they asked Jesus not to send them into the abyss. So what the demons were responding to was the fear that Jesus was going to send them into the abyss before the time of the final judgment. So at this point, this group of demons, at least, are not being confined and imprisoned in the abyss before the final judgment. By the way, I couldn't help but think about James' statement again in James 2, when he said about faith and works, he says, "You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble." You know, I think of the so-called moderates and liberals that say, "Oh yes, I believe in God." The problem is you don't tremble when you take his name, when you think of him. These demons not only knew who Jesus was, but they knew what was lying ahead for them. Apparently, unlike mortals, unlike men and women, they do not have the opportunity to repent. They know what's coming. It's their destiny, but there's no repentance and forgiveness for them. Verse 9, then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There's another interesting twist in this confrontation with the demoniac. I don't know if you've noticed this in the first verses we've been reading through here. He wasn't possessed by a demon. Or maybe I should say it this way. He wasn't possessed by a demon. He was possessed by a whole bunch of demons. The word legion is a Latin term that the Roman military used. It defined a unit of 6,000 soldiers. By the way, did you ever hear somebody ask the silly question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That apparently that was a question that was posed in another generation. You know the answer to that? None, because angels don't dance. But I don't know if they dance or not. Okay. But it's a silly question. It seems to me to be pretty irrelevant. But if we understand the term legion literally, even if you don't, even if you just take it as a large number, this poor man didn't have just one demon in him. That would be bad enough. He had a bunch in him. John MacArthur points out an interesting detail, and let me put it in the form of a question. Did Jesus ask this demon its name because he didn't know the name and he needed that extra bit of information to do what he was going to do? I doubt it. I don't know how to factor the human side and with the divine side in Jesus in this situation. Sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, it seems that he allows the human side of him to be the predominant. And I don't know how to put all this together, but MacArthur points out that Jesus didn't need to know the demon's name in order to expel him. Rather, Jesus posed the question to bring the reality and the complexity of this case into the open. That is, Jesus didn't need to ask his name because he needed the information. He was doing this so that the disciples then and subsequent readers of the Gospels would understand the significance of what's going on, that we're getting the picture of just how serious it is. But when you read this again, in fact, when I was reading it again this past week, it was interesting, the switch in the pronouns from the first person in the first 8 verses to the plural form after Jesus makes the demon identify himself here as being legion. Perhaps the demon was doing, in the first 8 verses, maybe we have just one demon who's acting as the spokesman for the rest of them, and maybe that's what's going on. But then again, I wondered at the same time, given the fact that Satan is a liar, and all of those who follow him are liars, is just a part of the ongoing deception that's there. I mentioned this morning in, I guess it was Sunday school, that interaction with a person who's had a chronic problem with alcohol and drugs just reminded me again and reinforced again that lifestyle brings with it, and I guess it was in Sunday school, brings with it just a propensity to lie. And a person can look you in the eye with the straightest of face, just lie. And when I'm talking with someone like that, I have to make myself think. Now remember, that may be true, but it may be, or it may be this and this is true, but this and this, you know, it's just not accurate. Verse 10, also the demoniac begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. The demons understood that Jesus has all power. He had all power over them. He addressed them with this desire, please don't send me out of the country. They wanted to stay in the same area where they've been exercising their evil powers. It's interesting, isn't it? You would think demons, spirit beings, and they just go where they want to. Let's go to France now. Now we'll get on to Africa. Let's go to South America. They wanted to stay in this area. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. Excuse me. Did you ever watch the Muppet Show? One of the little sequels they used to have in their weekly program were Pigs in Space. When I was reading I thought of that. This isn't the Muppet Show, is it? This is first century Palestine. So the question is, what's wrong with this picture? You know, what are pigs doing here? And the answer is this region is getting towards, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side, and just beyond it is getting into what is called the area of the Decapolis. which was populated predominantly with Gentiles, but there are also Jews in that area. So it's possible that these pigs were owned and guarded by Gentiles, but it's also possible that you have a renegade Jew here who has an eye to making money, didn't really care about keeping the law, and he might have been very willing to have compromised and disregarded the law. By the way, that was one of the problems after the Jews came back from the captivity, the 400 silent years they're called, when they come back with Ezra and Nehemiah and they're established. When Alexander the Great's empire breaks apart and that area is controlled by the Greek influence, there were a section of Jews that became Hellenized, they call them. Hellenized being the Greek influence. And they bought into the whole Greek thinking, the education, the way of conducting themselves. And increasingly, there was this tension between the Orthodox Jews, not Orthodox as we think of today, but Orthodox being given to the law and keeping it, in Judea, and those that were siding with the foreigners, with the Greeks. And so when the Greek fellows had their gymnasiums and the things that were done there, the Jews went in with them, participated as well. And you had this huge tension. It finally broke when old Mattathias, when Antiochus ordered them to start sacrificing pigs. He was going to break them once and for all. And old Mattathias, in a rage, killed the guys that had been sent, the Greeks that had been sent, and it started the big Maccabean revolt that eventually had them expelled, and for a while at least the Jews had their land back. So, verse 12, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, Mark tells us, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. By the way, not only is Jesus sovereign over the wind and the waves, as Mark was telling us at the end of chapter 4, he's also sovereign over the legion of demons. And if he so desires, he can give them permission to enter a large herd of pigs and destroy them. And by the way, he didn't ask permission from PETA or some other animal rights group to say if it was okay to do that. By the way, why did Jesus do that? I've never thought about the ethics of this. You know, according to Colossians 1, not only were all things, including pigs, made by Jesus, he was the creator of them all, but Paul says they were all made for him. They were for his glory. So everything, everyone owes their creation from him. He is the sovereign. John MacArthur points out that the text gives really no explanation other than the fact that this was according to his sovereign purposes. He decided to do this. Actually, and again, I've never really given this much thought, but I suppose some people do have a problem with the fact that Jesus sent the pigs into, or the demons are into a herd of swine, but really he didn't send them into the herd of swine. That was one delineation that it was here. In fact, let me just read something that I found as an explanation. A common answer for Jesus' action here has been that Jews had no right to own pigs and that Jesus was rebuking their breaking of the Mosaic law. But to counter that, this is the region of Decapolis. There's a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. We really don't have any assurance that the owners were Jews or that that was Christ's purpose and what he did. The person goes on to say, notice that he didn't command the demons to enter the swine, but rather he permitted them to go in. It was the demons, not the Lord, who caused the destruction. The fact that Christ permitted the act makes him no more responsible than God is responsible for evil of any kind because he permits it. And as a reference to that, they talked about the case of Job and first two chapters, the exchange between the Lord and Satan, and the Lord allowing Job to do what he did, allowing Satan to do what he did to Job. you know, are we, would we vest wrongdoing with God for allowing that to happen? I don't think so. Verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they, the people in those areas, went out to see what it was that had happened. So what happens when God the Holy Spirit takes charge of a man's life? And if I ask that to some people, they say, well, if you have been raised in a relatively decent home and you've had a good education and you've had good influences on your life, and when God saves you, you know, you turn out pretty well. But, you know, what happens when somebody like this demoniac, who's been running around naked for how long, living in tombs, constantly crying and shrieking, cutting himself, mutilating himself with sharp rocks, he's untamable. What happens when one of those people meet the Lord? Well, that's too big. That's too much. Verse 15 said, then they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. So in answer to the question, what happens when God the Holy Spirit takes charge of a person's life? Number one, they stop running about, maybe frantically, aimlessly, and they're able to sit with Jesus. They go from questionable dress or barely being dressed to being decently clothed. They go from being out of their mind or having skewed thinking to being increasingly in their right mind. That's the human counterpart, by the way, to what happened earlier at the end of chapter 4, isn't it? When the Lord stilled the sea. That is, he's not only the Lord of nature, he's the Lord over humanity. And when the non-believing world watches that kind of thing happen in a person's life, sometimes they look, they're amazed, they give glory to God who is able to work that kind of miracle and change a person's life. But at other times, as at the end of verse 15, they're afraid. That's what Mark records. When they saw this, they were afraid. Why? Verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. At the end of chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, the sea, by just speaking the command, the disciples' response collectively was one of abject fear. They were just overwhelmed. But in the case of these people, they may have been concerned about the disruption of their normal routine, maybe. Maybe the loss of property. Maybe they wanted Jesus and his powers to leave the area so they wouldn't have any more financial losses. But more compelling, I think, is the reason that they're simply ungodly people. They're frightened by Christ's demonstration of his power, and they don't want it there. We want you to leave. So verse 18, when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus didn't permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. By the way, don't miss the fact that Jesus is referring to himself here as, did you see, the Lord. As Jesus responds to the demoniac, former demoniac, and he says, go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord. I'm God. This is what God has done for you. Verse 20, and the healed demoniac departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We may see this later on, but Decapolis, did I mention this earlier? It was a collection of 10 cities. We have the Decalogue, meaning the Ten Commandments. This is Decapolis. Deca is 10, polis is cities. And there were a loose network of 10 cities that were predominantly Gentiles on the far eastern side there. And this man actually becomes, in a sense, the first Gentile missionary who goes and he's bearing witness to Christ in that area, kind of getting ready for future missionaries and future missions in the church. Any comments or observations or questions?
Mm-hmm. One or two questions.
Yes.
In Matthew, he says it's two men.
Mm-hmm.
Did you talk about that earlier?
No, I didn't. I thought I was confused. I confused people enough with the other. But yeah, that's worth saying, Matt. Al, thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, the Matthew account has two there, and apparently this one is the spokesman. That's the assumption there. And so Mark is just focusing on him in that case. There's another situation where there is a healing of... One account is a blind man. You read the other gospel, and it seems like there are two, I think, there, maybe in the same thing. So it's the same way. The writer's just focusing on that particular case, not because he didn't know about the other, but this is the spokesman for them.
The other one's just a comment. I don't think it's answerable, but it's always mystified me that they, as soon as they got into the pigs, that they went and drowned. And then what did they do?
Yeah.
Are they still sitting on the bottom of the sea?
You see the fish doing squirrely things down there now?
But I mean, how did that possibly fulfill their mission here on Earth?
Yeah.
I don't understand that.
I just think it was too much for the pigs. And so they just went wild. And so then my question was, is that the end of the demons? I mean, why can't they just come out and go somewhere else? But, you know, the point, too, of this right before that, I can point, why in the world did these demons, they begged Jesus again not to send them out of the area?
it's just coming into summer. I mean, this is.
But I mean, that's a lot of demons. I mean, thousands of pigs. Hello.
Which really makes a statement too, and you know, when the demonic activity of this era, I wonder if it's precisely because the Son of God is here, and so Satan is concentrating his efforts there, but. Numerically, what kind of numbers of fallen angels and demons does Satan have? Does Satan have at his disposal?
A lot.
Yeah.
I mean, to cover the territories.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and it seems like whenever the Lord is working and like he was there, you always say we're closer to the end times.
You going to say something else, Al? Okay. Appreciate those. Now that we've settled all that, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for preserving this particular incident and bearing witness not only to your Son's work on earth and the power that he showed then, but if that's what the Messiah had at that point, what does the risen Christ have at his disposal now? All power is given to him in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Thank you that you are all powerful. Thank you that you obeyed your Father perfectly. Thank you that you sit at his right hand and that you're in full agreement, perfect unity together. Thank you that you're working out your good and perfect will. And your word tells us, Father, yes, that things will get darker. And that's to be expected before as Peter said this morning, the light dawns, the morning star dawns, and Christ returns. And all things are set straight. We pray, Father, that you would find faith in us, that you would find us faithful as we move through the days that you've assigned to us, and that we would be a pleasure to you and ones that reflect you well before the watching world. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.